What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic?
Why can't women become priests?
Why do Catholics worship Mary?
What's stopping you?
Why do I need to confess my sins to a priest?
Where is purgatory in the Bible?
What's stopping you?
I think the Pope has too much authority.
What's stopping you? You are called to communion with Dr. David Anders on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Hey everybody, welcome again to Call to Communion here on EWTN. It's the program for our non-Catholic brothers and sisters. Hey, if that is you and you've got a question about the Catholic faith, and you're not quite sure where to go to get that question answered, come right here. Here's our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. If you have a question about the Catholic faith, 833-288-3986. Outside North America, please dial 1 and then 205-271-2985. You can also text the letters EWTN to 58177. Wait for our response, and then when you get that, text us your first name and your brief question. Message and data rates may apply for some folks. If you're watching us on TV, you can communicate with the show this way. Send us an email, ctc@ewtn.com. ctc@ewtn.com. Pedro Quiles is our producer. Matt Gabinski is our phone screener. Rich Jesse handling social media for us. If you're watching us on YouTube or Facebook right now, we are streaming. Just put your question in the comments box, if you would. And Rich will see that. He'll shoot it to us here in the studio, and we're off to the races. Again, that phone number, 833-288-EWTN. I'm Tom Price, along with Dr. David Anders.
Tom, how are you today?
Doing great. How are you, my friend?
Doing decent, thank you.
Interesting question here from Larry. This is actually several questions all kind of bundled together. Larry says, some people say that the main reason for going to Mass is to offer sacrifice, not receiving communion. We are obligated to go to Mass each Sunday, but only receive communion once a year. In the past, communion was received less frequently. What do you think about this?
I think you're dead right. I think you nailed it. Nail on the head. Yeah. So you're actually not required to go to communion at all, except for once a year.
Okay.
And the reason there is an obligation to go to Mass is not to ensure that you go to communion. The reason you have an obligation to go to Mass is so that you can participate in the church's sacrifice. And it's, according to Catholic theology, the highest prayer and the highest form of worship the church has, which is to offer the body and blood of Christ to God the Father in reparation for our sins.
Larry, thanks so much for your email. Here's one now from Brian. Does principalities and powers, does this refer to the good angels, the bad angels, both, or something else?
Yeah. So it could very plausibly refer to the good and bad angels. It could also refer to temporal powers or both. And there's a couple places in St. Paul when these kinds of ambiguities emerge. There's a passage in Colossians where he talks about the elemental spirits of the world, or elemental spirits of the air. I forgot the exact wording. And that's a very rough translation of a Greek phrase that's ambiguous in the original, and sometimes is translated as sort of destructive philosophy, and sometimes it's translated as demonic powers.
Mm. Well, very good. And Brian, thank you so much for your email. Here's one now from Alejandro. Many bishops in Germany are pushing ideologies that are contrary to the teachings of the church and feel borderline Protestant. Can this be evidence for an apparent Protestantizing of the faith, seeking for a badly understood ecumenism? Isn't the Anglican experiment enough? Can you elaborate?
Sure. So do I believe that Catholic prelates are subject to Protestantization in Germany and or elsewhere? And the answer to that question is yes, absolutely. I think that is a factor. But I don't want to go uniquely hard on the Germans. I find that tendency all over Catholic life, including places that you might not think to find it. I mean, I live in kind of conservative land Catholicism in the south of the United States, and I run around with people who I think in their sort of explicit self-understanding and self-definition would be like, well, we're not Protestants. Many of us converted from Protestantism, and we put all that behind us. And really sort of self-consciously keeping that at bay. And yet, there are subtle ways in which the Protestant culture in which we're kind of immersed down here in the South can come to impact the way even very self-consciously not Protestant Catholics conceive of themselves, you know, just to kind of a tendency of the way one might even think about apologetics or the way in which one engages one's neighbor or subtle elements of one's spirituality or prayer life that can, you can see these things sort of bleed in and unconsciously. So does it happen? Of course it happens. And it's happened, but it's happened in every Catholic culture since the dawn of time that Catholics are always trying to negotiate the challenge of enculturating the gospel, the Catholic faith, amid their non-Catholic neighbors. And that means sometimes borrowing from the dominant culture and sometimes resisting it or trying to influence it. And knowing how to thread that needle in a prudent way is very difficult in real time. So does this happen in the church? Of course it happens, but it happens with Protestantism, it happens with other religious traditions, it happens with philosophies, with cultural trends, with political movements, and Catholics are always having to prudently observe the signs of the times and try to figure out what gospel fidelity looks like in these different contexts.
Alejandro, thanks so much for your email. I think we have time for one more, this one from Michael. How do I get to heaven? And how do I know God's will for me?
Yeah, thanks. I appreciate the question. So let's answer both of those. The way you know God's will for you is from God's revelation, mm-hmm. and primarily the teaching of the Catholic faith and sacred scripture and sacred tradition that define that will, lay out the parameters of this is what God wants for you to do, and also the witness of your own conscience. And conscience doesn't just mean like what you feel like. It really is what is your reasoned, subtle judgment about the appropriate thing to do in a particular context. It's a judgment of the practical reason. It's not a feeling. It really is a reasoned judgment. It's an attempt to apply abstract principles of morality to concrete instances. Your conscience can be mistaken, but it can never be disobeyed. So you always want to inform your conscience as best you can. Mm-hmm. You also have the witness of nature and of reason, and Catholic faith says that is an authority in Catholic life. And so, you know, if you're able to reasonably discern that some course of action it frustrates human flourishing. It's, you know, there's some sort of deformity that would ensue to the human personality, then don't go that route. That would be whether or not you have a specific command. That's what we call natural law reasoning, and that would say, well, don't do that either. You know, as far as like your specific vocation, well, that's going to be discerned in with counsel and wise people and honestly kind of what floats your boat.
Lots more straight ahead on this edition of Call to Communion here on EWTN. It's Call to Communion with Dr. David Andrews here on EWTN. Our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Calls are coming in right now, so let's get busy here. It is Steve to kick us off, a first-time caller from Missouri, listening on the Great Covenant Network. Hello there, Steve. What's on your mind today, sir?
Hi.
Hi.
Thank you for the question. I listen to Mother Angelica every day on EWTN. I'm not Catholic, but I don't know why I listen to it a lot. Because I like it. I'm a Christian, though.
Uh-huh.
But I read the King James Bible, and I read it quite often. And I know Mary was a virgin, you know, when she had baby Jesus, you know, by God. I know that was the divine thing. And but after her and Joseph in the Bible, she had four sons, Simeon, Jude, James, and I can't remember the other name, but she had four sons, the Bible and King James.
Yeah, thanks. So your question is, why does the Catholic Church say she's ever virgin?
Yeah, Mother Angelica said she had no children even after Jesus. She had no children, stayed a virgin her whole life.
Yeah, thanks. I really appreciate the question. So I got a couple things to say about that. First of all, the passage you're referring to, of course, is in Matthew chapter 13, when it says, you know, aren't his brothers here, James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? So it identifies four people. It says they're brothers of Jesus. What it never says, the text never says that they're children of the Blessed Virgin Mary. Never says that. It says they're his brothers. Doesn't say who their mother was. Now, if you keep reading over to Matthew 27, same book, the account of the crucifixion, we read many women were there at the crucifixion, watching from a distance. They had followed Jesus from Galilee to care for his needs. Among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's sons. Well, hold on. Keep going. Go to John chapter 19. Near the cross of Jesus stood his mother, his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. So do the math. Who was the mother of James and Joseph? It was Mary, the wife of Clopas, the sister of the Blessed Virgin. What does that make James and Joseph in relationship to Jesus? First cousins. They're referred to in Matthew as brothers in the sense that we might use the broader English term brethren, family relations.
Kinsmen. Something like that.
Exactly.
Yeah.
Never anywhere in sacred scripture does it say that these characters are the children of the Blessed Virgin Mary. And for that matter, it might be interesting to you to learn that early Protestant theologians recognized this and did not insist that Mary was the mother of these characters. So someone, for example, a 17th century Reformed scholastic theologian, Protestant scholastic theologian, Francis Turretin, who was actually the third in line after John Calvin in Geneva. You had Calvin, then he died, then Theodore Beza took over the leadership of the Genevan Academy. When Beza was out of there, then it was Francis Turretin. So no lover of Catholics, Turretin, right? But on this question of the Virgin's perpetual virginity, he recognized that Scripture did not contradict that doctrine. He recognized the Bible does not contradict the doctrine of Mary's perpetual virginity, and went on to say that he himself continued to hold it because of the witness of everybody in the ancient church. Like the doctrine, nobody in Christian antiquity believed that Mary had sex with Joseph. Nobody, right? They all knew what the Gospel of Matthew said. I mean, the people who put the Gospel of Matthew in the Bible knew what the Gospel of Matthew said, and yet none of them felt like it was necessary to deny her perpetual virginity. Why? They did the math.
Sure.
Right. Another common ancient Christian belief was that Jesus may have had step siblings from Joseph's previous marriage. Now, the text doesn't say that Joseph was previously married, but that is a hypothesis that would explain the presence in sacred scripture of people called his brothers and sisters. Mm-hmm. But because there was an antecedent belief, that is to say, early Christians all believed in Mary's perpetual virginity, they figured, well, it's got to be one of these two options. Right, either these are his cousins or they're his step-siblings. We wouldn't dare think that they were Mary's children.
All right. Steve, is that helpful for you, sir?
No, it kind of confuses me.
Well, do you understand the thesis that the Bible doesn't say they were Mary's children? Do you get that?
Can I ask one question?
Yeah, sure.
Why did she marry Joseph?
He was the protector. It's what you call a Josephite marriage. And that's not unique. There are other people in history who have done that. So there are a couple of celebrated cases, at least within Catholic land, but I mean, I've known Protestants in the same boat, right? Where, you know, sometimes you might have seen this in your own life. You may have seen an older couple that may even lack the capacity to finish the sentence.
Yeah.
And yet they marry because they intend to support one another and care for one another.
Sure.
Right?
Sure.
And in this case, St. Joseph was the protector of the Holy Family.
Sure,
right?
Was.
Of Mary and baby Jesus.
Yes, indeed.
So, yeah, it wasn't for conjugal unions that they could have more children.
Steve, thanks so much for your call from Missouri. Appreciate that. And that opens up a line for you right now at 833-288-EWTN. You can still get in, 833
888-298-3986. Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders here on EWTN. Marie in Doylestown, Pennsylvania called in. She couldn't stay on the line, but she left us her question. Why do some Protestants name churches after saints as well as Catholic churches?
Yeah, thanks. So, you know, Protestants traditionally, mainline Protestant denominations, those that trace their origins to the confessional traditions of the 16th century, all confess the Nicene Creed, and they all profess that they believe in one holy Catholic and Apostolic Church.
Mm-hmm.
And this is standard part of Protestant self-understanding for most of Protestant history. And the Protestant idea was not that they were breaking away from the one holy Catholic and Apostolic Church, but they claimed to be reforming it, not establishing a new one. That was a big part of their self-understanding. And the way that got lived out, of course, changes depending on what denomination you're in.
Mm-hmm.
But for some, it meant a conscious alignment with the liturgical traditions and the calendar traditions of the Catholic faith going back for centuries. And so typically the more sort of liturgically oriented Protestant denominations are the ones where you're going to find this. You're going to find it most often in Episcopal churches, sometimes Methodist churches, occasionally really, you know, sort of way out there Presbyterian church might, you know, but you're not going to find many, say, Baptist churches named, St. Mary's Baptist Church. That's not going to be very common.
No, but there's one not too far from us, St. Francis of Assisi. I forgot what it was.
But that's not Baptist. That's Episcopal.
It is definitely not Baptist.
That is not Baptist.
Very good. And Marie in Doylestown, Pennsylvania, thanks so much for your question. Call to Communion here on EWTN. Lines are open for you at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. If you're watching us on TV today, shoot us an email, ctc@ewtn.com. Here's an email from Carlos. Is there anything wrong with the doctrine of Job's friends, other than it doesn't apply to the person of Job? Can Catholics gain anything useful from it?
Yeah, that's a good question. So, you know, I'd have to go back and look at each of the speeches of Job's friends, and I honestly can't recall all of their arguments. But to my way of looking at it, one of the big takeaways from the book of Job is that evil is sometimes unintelligible. And it's not so much that the friends, this is my personal judgment, welcome to disagree with me. It's not so much that the friends had bad reasoning in every case. It's just that sometimes we just don't know. And in a sense, Job is kind of a retort to another view of evil that would seem to be implied by the book of Deuteronomy. You know, God says in Deuteronomy, hey, you do right, good things will happen to you. Do wrong, bad things will happen to you. And that led to a kind of naive judgment on the part of many that, if something bad's happened to you, you must have done something bad to deserve it. And Jesus talks about that exactly. You remember, he says, you know, do you think that this guy, was this guy born blind? Is it his fault or his parents' fault? That's what the disciples ask. And Jesus says, neither. This happened to the works of God might be shown in him, not because either one did anything good or bad. He says, do you know those people, the Tower of Siloam fell on them? Do you think that they were worse sinners than all the rest? He says, no, they weren't. But you better watch it, guys, or you'll have worse coming to you, right?
Yeah.
He says, you know those Jews whose blood Pilate mingled with their sacrifices? So Pilate ran it, or Herod, I can't remember, maybe it's Herod. Herod went in and killed a bunch of people. And Jesus says, do you think those guys were worse sinners than everybody else? He says, no, they weren't, all right? So that would seem to be not what Deuteronomy suggests, you know, which is do good things will happen, do bad things will happen. And in the Second Temple period of Judaism, like after the temple was destroyed, this really became an acute problem for Jewish thinkers, right? Because many of them knew, like, we really are doing our dead level best here to keep the law. Like, we're really knocking ourselves dead here to try to be faithful, and yet we're getting the stuffing beat out of us by all these pagan empires. What gives? What gives? And Job is a poetic address to that same problem. Like, sometimes suffering seems unintelligible. And all of these explanations that Job's friends give are rationalizations for why Job is suffering. Sometimes the suffering seems to defy rationalization. And then when Job actually finally meets God, it's conspicuous that God doesn't say, okay, I'm here to give you the definitive answer on why suffering has happened to you. He doesn't give Job an explanation. He says, you don't get an explanation. You don't get an explanation. And when Job says, ah, now I understand, he doesn't understand the reason for his evil, or the reason the evil has happened to him. He understands that he's not going to understand. And he has to submit to God's will anyway. And that strikes me as a very clear-minded way of thinking about the problem of evil. Like, sometimes you just have to go, evil stuff happens, and I don't know why, and it's not because I'm good, bad, or indifferent.
Yeah.
And yet, you know, I'm trying to remember, is it Haggai? I can't remember which of the 12 prophets talks about, you know, though there's no cattle in the stalls and the fields of all go barren and the springs are all dried up, yet I will praise you. That's just how you got to go,
yeah,
you know?
Yeah.
And I think there's a pastoral application here, which is that if you are in relationship with somebody who's suffering deeply, no matter how well-meaning your intent, sometimes the absolute wrong thing to do is to go give them a good explanation. What you need to do is go suffer with them.
Yeah.
You need to go sit with them, tell them you're sorry and you're there for them, and then shut up.
Yep. Carlos, thanks so much for your question. Back to the phones now at 833-288-EWTN. Here's Lori in Jacksonville, North Carolina, listening on Sirius XM, Channel 130. Hey there, Lori, what's on your mind today?
Well, hello, and thank you for taking my call.
Sure.
I had a question about Joseph and Mary in their early lives. I saw that movie on Saturday, Why the Nativity? I don't know if you've seen that. It was really beautiful. I heard about it from Raymond Arroyo, but it's just not like I thought I knew the story. And I wondered if maybe Dr. Anders had a book he could recommend about that time.
Yeah, you know, to be honest with you, I'm a little bit short on bibliography on St. Joseph, although I feel quite sure that you'd find quite a few texts at the EWTN religious catalog.
Yeah.
But I will tell you that there's more than one tradition on St. Joseph. You find divergent traditions, in particular between East and West, that give different pictures of what his holiness was. And they're in conflict. Like, they can't both be true. And in one version, Joseph is an older man who has come to take care of the Blessed Virgin Mary.
Mm-hmm.
In the other, he's more of a kind of young, strapping guy, the one you often see in Western art, who's you know, slaving away in the carpentry workshop with young Jesus next to him. And we're not really sure which one of those was the historical Joseph. So I just alert you to that fact, because sometimes when you pick up a biography of Joseph, you get one or the other depiction and not both.
Yeah.
Right.
And we appreciate your call. Thanks you, Lori, from checking in from Jacksonville, North Carolina. Quick question here that came in from Brian on YouTube. Dr. Anders, can you recommend some books to understand the Reformation? I have the book Reardon's Religious Thought in the Reformation, but I wondered if you would recommend any others.
Yeah, sure. So one that I really like is Stephen Osmond's book, The Age of Reform, okay. 1250 to 1550. And you'll note from the title that Osmond places the beginning of the Age of Reform in 1250, not 1517.
Yeah.
And for that and other reasons, I'm very fond of that text. I think it's a good one. And it's pretty much the sort of the intellectual cultural background of the Reformation. There's a Baptist theologian named Timothy George, who's retired dean of Beeson Divinity School, who wrote a helpful little volume on the theology of the Reformers. It just gives you kind of a summary of the main Protestant Reformers, what they thought. It's pretty darn good.
Okay.
I really like Heiko Obermann's biography of Luther, a man between God and the devil. And it's a really study that places Luther in his late medieval context and shows his intellectual, cultural, spiritual development. It's and Obermann was really one of the main Reformation scholars of the mid to late 20th century. He has had a tremendous impact in the field, and his book's quite readable and interesting.
Brian, thanks for checking in on YouTube this afternoon. In a moment, we'll be talking with Jim, a first-time caller from New Orleans, Denise in New Jersey. Lots more time for your calls at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986 for Call to Communion. Hey, what's stopping you from becoming a Catholic? Let's talk about that here on EWTN's Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders. Looks like we have several lines open right now at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. If you're watching us on TV today, you can send us an email, ctc@ewtn.com. Let's get right back to it. Here is Jim, a first-time caller from New Orleans, watching us on EWTN television today. Hello, Jim. What's on your mind today, sir?
I have a question about moral sins. Do you have to know, like sister who are younger, if we committed a sin and we didn't know it was a mortal sin, does it count as a mortal sin? Because I'm reading a book that summarizes things and the rules, and I can't quite get a clear reading on that.
Yeah, I appreciate the question. So one of the things that's necessary for a sin to be mortal is that the person who commits the sin has to understand that what he does is gravely wrong. Now, does that mean that you have to have the term mortal sin in your intellect? No. I mean, so take, for example, somebody who's not even Catholic. They don't even know there is such a thing as mortal sin. It's still possible for that person to commit a mortal sin if, for example, like almost everybody knows murder is really bad. Most everybody knows murder is really bad. You might not even believe that sin exists, but if you know that murder is really bad and you commit a murder, well, then you're pretty much morally responsible for it. However bad your moral theology or moral philosophy might be, you're still going to be morally responsible
for
that.
Sure.
But you do have to have some degree of knowledge that what you do is really wrong. Now, the whole question of, am I culpable or not? Do I know what I'm doing and am I culpable? Let me talk about that for just a minute, because, see, from the Catholic point of view, what makes a sin to be wrong is not just that God has forbidden it, as if God could arbitrarily forbid or command anything. There are people that think God can just, whatever God says, that's what it is, no matter, whatever we think. God could come in and command adultery or, forbid us to do acts of charity, and that would be the right thing to do because God said so. Well, that's not the Catholic view. The Catholic view is God's only going to command things that are naturally in accord with the nature of the human flourishing. So, God would command you, for example, not to get drunk, but because drunkenness conflicts with human rationality, which is a great good and the source of our moral action, right? So he's not going to command you to get drunk because he never would, because he's never going to ask you to do something that's contrary to the good of your nature, right? Let's say you take a sin, like getting drunk as an example, all right? Let's say that, I grew up in a culture where everybody drinks too much, and I'm not Catholic, and I don't know anything about sin, and so responsibility-wise, I'm really not responsible for my actions here because I've just been enculturated into it, and I don't really have a good way of judging otherwise. Well, does that mean it's okay for me to get drunk? No, because I'm still damaging myself. I'm still going to have the negative consequences in my moral life, physical life, personal life. I might get cirrhosis of the liver. I might do things I regret. I might kill way too many brain cells and wake up with a hangover. It's still not good for you, even if you're not fully morally responsible for it. So the wise thing to do is, don't obsess on the question, did I know, did I not know? Just always strive to do what's helpful and good and beneficial and tends to virtue. And if in doubt, go to confession.
Yeah.
If in doubt, go to confession.
Great question, Jim. Thanks so much for checking in from New Orleans. Call to Communion here on EWTN. Still time for your call at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Here is Denise now in Holmdel, New Jersey, listening on the great Domestic Church Media, one of our longtime EWTN affiliate partners. Hey, Denise, what's on your mind today?
Yeah, my question is, I find as I say my daily rosary, on Thursdays I say the joyful mysteries, Friday the sorrowful. But when I find, just curious what you tend to do when it falls on a feast day. So, for example, the Assumption of Our Blessed Mother or the an Ascension Thursday, those are glorious, those mysteries. Does that supersede? Would you say the glorious mysteries that day, or would you stick to the protocol?
Thanks.
I know it's nothing serious, but I was just something
sure,
I thought
sure,
about.
Absolutely. So one nice thing to know about the rosary is that the rosary is not part of the church's liturgy. It's not part of the church's liturgy, and so it's not governed by any liturgical law. And so one really has total freedom in how one prays the rosary.
Yeah.
And there is a, you know, there's a pious practice of associating the different mysteries with different days of the week. And obviously because of Sunday being the day of resurrection, it's typical for people to pray the glorious mysteries on Sunday and so forth. And Friday being sorrowful because of the crucifixion. But the point is, you really have total liberty here.
Yeah.
You really have total liberty. So, I mean, like, there was a long period of time where my wife would be like, and the first sorrowful mystery, and everybody else in the car, we go, but Mom, like, we did the sorrowful mysteries yesterday and the day before. She's like, I know, but I like the sorrowful mysteries. You know, and like, okay, Mom, you know, you're calling it today. And that's okay, okay?
Yeah.
So I think your intuition that, hey, if there's a feast day that celebrates a glorious mystery, whatever day of the week it happens to fall on, it makes sense to pray the glorious mystery. Sure, sure. I like that reasoning. That's edifying, and I can see someone embracing that to really bring their devotional life more in line with the liturgical calendar and the celebration of the Mass, which makes a great deal of sense. You know, let us align our devotions to the rhythm of the Mass and the Church's way of thinking about the calendar year. That's beautiful. That's great. But not obligatory. So, you know, if you're like my wife and you're like, you know what? It's a Sunday, but I'm feeling sorrowful. I'm going to pray the sorrowful mysteries. Like, there's no law against that.
Sure. Appreciate your call, Denise. As a little P.S. on that, for all the years that I've been here at EWTN, we have always aired the Joyful Mysteries, which we do twice a day on EWTN, the entire octave of Christmas, from Christmas Day all the way through New Year's Day, because we want to keep that going.
Joyful, we adore thee.
Exactly. Just keep singing. Call to Communion here on EWTN.
But I thought we wanted listeners.
Well, that's true. Interesting question here from Steve, who called in, couldn't stay on the line, and he said, I don't believe in the rapture, but churches around me do. What do Catholics think about it?
Yep, no rapture. No rapture.
That's easy.
Not going to happen, right?
Nope.
So, you know, St. Paul says that we will be caught up with the Lord in the air when he returns. And that's true. Catholics believe that. And so sometimes our dispensational friends go, aha, got you. See, rapture. We go, no, that's not what it says. Caught up in the air is not the same thing as the Protestant doctrine of the rapture. The Protestant doctrine of the rapture is caught up and taken away. The Catholic doctrine of the return of Christ is caught up with him as he returns, and he's coming right back down, right?
Yeah.
And this whole idea that Christians are raptured out of time and space to be kept in some sort of holding tank for 7 years during a tribulation period, after which time Christ comes back and sets up a messianic kingdom in Jerusalem where he rules over the nations for 1,000 years, that's a distinctly Protestant doctrine. Right, not the Catholic view, not the historical view, not the biblical view, not even the early Protestant view, but a view that really got cranking in the 19th century with a Plymouth Brethren theologian named John Nelson Darby.
Okay, appreciate that, and thank you so much for your call. That was from Steve. Couldn't stay on the line. Glad we could tackle your question. Call to Communion here on EWTN. Still time for your phone call at 833-288-EWTN. We can probably get two or maybe three more calls in here. 833-288-3986. We were talking earlier in the show about the Baptist faith. Here's a question from Michelle. How do I respond to a Baptist missionary who told me that once you make the profession of faith, you cannot lose your salvation?
Well, so first of all, Scripture doesn't define initiation into the Christian life around making a profession of faith, but rather around the sacrament of baptism. So St. Paul says that we die with Christ in baptism and are raised again with him to new life. And St. Peter says that baptism now saves you. And Jesus says, unless a man is born again of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. And of course, that reference to water is a reference to baptism. And Christ himself says, whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. So the Scriptures make baptism the point of entrance into the Christian life. Now, in the mind of the New Testament, the sacrament of baptism is closely linked to the idea of profession of faith. And St. Thomas calls the sacraments, he calls them sacraments of faith, because they are sort of ritual demonstrations, if you will, of the faith that justifies. That's St. Thomas's language. But the idea that one has to make a kind of, you know, personal commitment to Jesus, and that that's the point of entrance into the Christian life, that's a doctrine that really emerges in revivalistic 19th century Protestantism. It's not the doctrine of Luther, Martin Luther, the Protestant founder. It's not the doctrine of John Calvin. It's not the doctrine of the Anglican Church or the Methodist Church. It is the doctrine of 19th century revivalistic Second Great Awakening Protestants. And but it's not the biblical doctrine, right? Secondly, regardless whether you conceive of the beginning of Christian life at personal conversion, and look, Catholics are not against conversion. Like, we're all for, go, get converted, please, 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 we beg you, get converted. We're in favor of conversion. We just don't think conversion is like the be-all and end-all or the unique beginning of Christian life. It's possible to begin life as a Christian and then to grow into an awareness of one's sin and moral responsibility, and then sort of to have an epiphany one day and wake up and go, oh my, I have to take this thing seriously, like St. Francis of Assisi did. You know, he was kind of a, you know, sort of a wild and, you know, maybe not totally dissolute, but, you know, living on the wild side kind of young guy.
Yeah.
And then one day he kind of comes to his senses and goes, oh my, you know, this Jesus thing is for real. I've got to get busy. And that's a conversion, but it wasn't the day he became a Christian, right? And it didn't mean that God's grace was never active in his life before then. In fact, had God's grace not been active in his life before then, he wouldn't have had the illumination that brought him to that deeper conversion, right? Mm-hmm. So conversion is good. It's just not the beginning of the Christian life. But whether you conceive the beginning of the Christian life as baptism or conversion or some other ritual, there's no scriptural basis to the idea that that guarantees that you'll go to heaven when you die. In fact, all of sacred scripture as well as tradition is against that idea. And so, you know, St. Paul, speaking to people who have the Spirit of God, that is namely the Galatians, he says, look, if you go back to fornication, adultery, factions, hatred of parents, disobedience to parents, this kind of thing, you will not inherit the kingdom of God, oh, you people who presently have the Spirit of God. So he's talking to converted people and telling them you're in danger of shipwrecking your faith.
Yeah.
St. Peter, 2 Peter chapter 2, says, better not to have entered the way of righteousness than to enter and turn back. Well, excuse me, but what does it mean to enter the way of righteousness if not to take up the way of the Lord and to follow him as a disciple of Jesus? Why then would he threaten those people with perdition if such was impossible? Same thing happens in the book of Hebrews. You've tasted the heavenly gift. Well, sounds an awful like a converted life to me.
Yep.
But if you go back to sinning, you will crucify the Son of God all over again, Hebrews chapter 6. So the reality of apostasy and of losing the heavenly gift that has been granted to us through baptism and faith is constantly reaffirmed in sacred scripture. And of course, Jesus offers no such assurance that that we'll be saved on that basis. Every time Jesus addresses the question of our eternal security, it's always based after the fact on our judgment by works. So in Matthew 25, for example, Jesus says, many people will come to me on the last day and say, Lord, 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 Lord. And he'll say, away from me, I never knew you, because you didn't feed the hungry, clothe the naked, you have drink to the thirsty, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. That, and every passage that deals with the future life, every single one without exception, says it's based on a judgment of our works, not based on faith alone or any such idea.
Michelle, thanks so much for your email. Call to Communion here on EWTN. If you are new to EWTN, I've got some great news for you. On EWTN Radio and Television, we air the Holy Sacrifice of the Mass from Our Lady of the Angels Chapel here on the EWTN campus, and that is live every morning at 8 a.m. Eastern. We can also send you a link to the Mass each and every day. Visit EWTN.com, click on Subscribe. EWTN.com, and then click Subscribe. We'll get that squared away for you. Back to the phones now for Jean, a first-time caller from St. Louis, listening on the Great Covenant Network. Hey, Jean, what's on your mind today?
Yes, I'm calling. My daughter's best friend took her life last week.
Oh.
And I'm wondering, is there any chance she can go to heaven? Is there any...
Yeah. Thank you. I am so sorry. That is really, really terrible. And please tell your daughter we're so sorry. We'll pray for her and for her friend. And that is just awful, awful, awful. So fortunately, you know, the church's attitude here is to pray for the deceased. And there are, you know, there are very rare situations these days where the church would say, you know, we're not going to have a Catholic funeral for so-and-so because, you know, they died in, you know, really, really, really questionable moral circumstances. But suicides are no longer treated that way in the Catholic life because even though to kill oneself is objectively wrong because it's self-murder and that violates the command, thou shalt not kill, the church also has a pretty robust understanding that most people who are driven to such desperate means are not in their right mind. And you know, it's rare that somebody has a kind of clear, open-minded despair that says, you know what, I just reject the possibility of eternal life and out of hatred for God and man, I'm going to off myself. That's just not the case with most people who kill themselves. It's usually, you know, desperation and you know, profound, debilitating sorrow that has robbed them of their rationality. Mm-hmm. And you know, they make a permanent solution to a temporary problem, right? So it's not a rational response. And the church says to be morally responsible, you have to really know what you're doing and be in control of your faculties. And so because of that, the church really does maintain a hopeful stance towards people who have committed suicide. And, you know, we can't guarantee their salvation, can't say we know they're saved. But we trust in the mercy of God and trust in the church's judgment about what's required for moral responsibility. And the truth of the matter is we just don't know with any soul. And so we maintain a hopeful attitude. We pray for the repose of every soul who's died, including those who have died this way, and hold out the possibility that, you know, God may have saved them in some unseen way, some way known only to Him.
And as you were saying earlier this hour, what a great idea for Jean's daughter to be close, be physically close to her friend in this time.
Absolutely.
Rather than offering, you know, a quick one-liner, you know, that would probably not be that helpful. Jean, thank you so much, and please know of our best wishes there for that as well. Here's a question now from Tim. How do you explain the Trinity to someone who is not religious and has never heard of the Trinity?
Yeah, thanks. I appreciate the question. So you know, what I would actually do is, you know, I would start, I think, where the New Testament starts, which is I would begin to introduce them to Christ as someone who puts them in touch with God.
Hmm.
And you know, the disciples experienced Jesus and his transformative life and power as something that was beyond the human. And they had inchoate intuitions of his divine mission and divine person that hadn't formulated them into a formal doctrine of the Trinity, but they knew, you know, there's something that hangs about this man that is, you know, beyond our ken, that just defies all imagination and brings us into the presence of some awe-inspiring mystery, the likes of which we've never encountered. And I think to have that life-changing encounter with Jesus is the most important thing. And then afterwards, you begin to wrestle with the question of what is the relationship of the Son of God to the Father. Mm-hmm. And that's the way the doctrine of the Trinity emerged. I mean, the doctrine of the Trinity didn't emerge as a completely disconnected, abstract doctrine that had no connection to Christian life or experience. It emerged in the heart of the church's relationship to Christ and our recognition that in Him we were confronted with the person of God Himself in some mysterious way. And as the church thought through the implications of that, it eventually arrived at the full articulation of the Trinitarian dogma.
All right. And Tim, thank you so much for your email. Hey, congratulations going out to our great EWTN radio partner, Northern Apostle Radio, serving Marquette, Michigan, celebrating 10 years with EWTN. Congratulations to Timothy Presley and his great team there at WNOA from your friends here at EWTN. Here's a tough one. This is from Wilfred. How was Satan made? Interesting choice of words. How was Satan made?
So I don't know how people were made. I don't know how the world was made. I don't know how light was made. You know, the scriptures just say, you know, in the beginning God said.
Yeah.
But that's, I mean, that language is just a condescension to human vocabulary. Mm-hmm. To human. It doesn't even explain it at all. It just says God did it. Now, you know, philosophers try to dig more deeply into the metaphysics of creation, one thing that distinguishes the Catholic doctrine of creation from pagan antecedents is that Catholics believe that the created world is created, that it's contingent, that it didn't have to be, and it's not just an extension of God or God's body or something like that. You know, in the Neoplatonic conception, for which I have a great deal of sympathy, but ultimately can't accept everything that the Neoplatonic philosophers said, the world as it exists is inevitable, right? The world as it exists is just inevitable. Now, what they got right was they see reality as an emanation from a first principle, right? And so they recognize the priority of the first principle, and Catholic philosophers will talk about God as the first principle. But you know, it's a principle from which reality emerges necessarily the same way that, say, light necessarily emerges from the sun. I mean, light is dependent on its source in the sun, so they got that part right. But it's necessary. It has to happen that way. And of course, the Catholic position is the particular reality that we indwell did not have to happen. It's contingent, based upon God's will, for which no reason can be assigned. So we can start to draw these kinds of distinctions. But to know how is it in fact that God brought the actual out of the possible, it's very hard to know. You know, many theologians also think that God operated with reference to pre-existent divine ideas, that God, you know, when God spoke material reality into being, that he had, you know, sort of an infinite supply of divine notions, if you will, and that material reality is based kind of on a kind of a divine archetype in the divine mind. It's another adaptation of Neoplatonic thought.
Mm-hmm.
But again, how does God go about shaping matter out of pure potentiality? Well, you know, the best we can do there is to, I guess, dig into physics. And I'm a poor physicist. I took high school physics, and I think I took a college physics class or two, and read a few books by, you know, like layman's books by Einstein and others like that.
Uh-huh.
So I know like pea turkey about physics. But to the best of my pea turkey brain's ability to discern, the trend in modern theoretical physics, especially in quantum physics, is to understand the fundamental bedrock of reality is not basically made out of stuff, but made out of probabilities. Like that there are sort of, you know, mathematical relations that describe possible occurrences, and you know, the quantum universe is one in which the unpredictable happens, but according to principles that can be somewhat mapped, but not predictively, right? And so you sort of tend from the concrete absolute of, say, a coffee cup,
uh-huh,
down to a very hazy world of pure potential, or nearly pure potential, and I think that's amenable to a Catholic interpretation, but I don't even think physicists fully understand. I mean, they don't know why is it that subatomic particles coalesce in precisely the way they do to create things like sheep.
Yeah. And Wilfred, thanks so much for your call, your email, rather. We did get a call from Jim, who couldn't stay on the line, left with this tough situation here. My mother told me and my siblings that she despised me. If I try to forgive but still have angry feelings, will it keep Jesus from forgiving me?
Oh, golly jeepers, man.
I
am so sorry. What a horrible thing.
Yeah, it is.
Believe it or not, this is a problem that is much closer to home for me than you might think. This was not my experience growing up, but I have people that I'm extremely close to who lived this very thing, right? And it's a wound in the soul that you didn't put there.
Yeah.
It's not your fault. And you may never, maybe you will, but you, I wouldn't, don't burden yourself with it. You may never fully recover from the pain,
mm-hmm,
of having a parent reject you like that. It's just one of the worst things that can happen to a human being, in my judgment. And it's profoundly wrong. It's profoundly wrong. So the parent who says this is just profoundly wrong, and has done a gross evil to a child. And the proper moral response to grave evil is anger. is the proper, there's a reason why God gave us the irascible appetite. It's so that we can rise up in opposition to that which should be opposed. And we should be objectively angry when parents abuse their children. We should have that disposition. Forgiveness is something altogether different. Forgiveness is wanting an individual's integral good, which means wanting their moral good, which means wanting the reformation of their bent and distorted will so that they love what's good as they ought to. So wanting a parent to love a child would be wanting the good for that parent. And a willingness to be in union with such a person, but not any kind of union, but a union in the good. So you don't have to want to be in union with someone who's actively doing evil. You want to be in union with the person actively doing evil insofar as they stop doing evil and do good.
Yeah.
And it doesn't at any point imply that you're not angry at the evil as such.
Okay. We're going to keep that entire family in our prayers, Jim. Thanks so much for your question. Dr. David Anders, thank you.
Thank you.
See you next time here on EWTN's Call to Communion. I'm Tom Price. Have a wonderful day, and God bless.